Diane Reed. back in the day, we just simply called this the grandma song. Boy, all of us, whether we could sing or not,
we would start singing and thinking about our grandmothers. And I know that you're thinking about someone that you love that may have passed on, and that's the reason why you came to this class tonight. My name is June Rogers, and I'll be leading this discussion. And I just want to thank all of you tuned in, as well as all of my brothers and sisters at Runner for Christ Ministries, because this is a discussion that we are jointly involved in. So, well, there's a whole lot I could say, but I think we got to start out with a word of prayer here. Lord God, we just thank you so much for this opportunity that you have given us to come together to consider your word, the most powerful words of the universe. You spoke the whole universe into existence, Lord. That's just how powerful your words are. And so we just ask that you would just wake us up, shake us, whatever it is that we need to know in order to deal with the things that we're dealing with in this world, especially the death of a loved one. Lord, you're right there. You're always with us. So you see us. You see us when no one else sees us, when we're there all by ourselves, crying our eyes out because we miss someone. You're there, Lord. And you've got answers. You've given us ways where we can comfort each other and words of comfort. So we just ask that you would just illuminate all of that tonight. Give everyone the answers that they came here to get. We ask this in your precious Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So here we are again. So just as a little bit of a refresher, if you will, for those who are tuning in for the first time. So Running for Christ Ministries has this series going on. We call it Get a Grip, and it's how to keep it together when things go wrong. And so for the next number of Mondays, as long as the Lord is continuing to give us topics to discuss, we're going to look at situations that people find themselves in that cause stress, cause you to just feel almost like you just want to lose it, just snap. We know that's not what God wants us to do, but hey, you know, we're even though we're Christians, we face temptations. In fact, I think a lot of times as men and women of God, people look to us to be so strong, like we're Superwoman or Superman, and because we know the Lord, that means that anything that comes our way, we're supposed to be able to handle it a certain way. But we're human. And God made us a certain way. He made us in his image, and we do have emotions. And so I'm just so grateful that he's given us this time together. Like I said, we will be searching out answers together. So I got a chance to listen a little bit last week. I want to thank you again, Pastor O, for, you know, teaching that class. I was out of town. And, of course, I noticed that he had jokes. The way he was describing Job was just kind of interesting. It was almost like when he was talking about Job talking to God about like his situation, I could hear that song, "Let Me Clear My Throat." And in other words, Job was saying to God, "Don't you have something else to do?" Also last week, Pastor O went through the five stages of grief. And I'll just mention what they are again, because I will probably refer to them throughout the series a lot, including tonight. Their denial, and isolation, anger, bargaining, depression, and acceptance. And I agree with him wholeheartedly that one person may go through the process quickly while another person can take years. I will say that if it does take years, this is more on the unhealthy side. And I'm not saying that you ever really get over the loss of a loved one. I'm speaking of accepting that it has happened. To go back in any of the steps like anger or depression is not to be truly free the way that God wants us to be. So tonight, just know, as usual, I was grappling with the best way to lead this discussion in some kind of organized way. Ultimately, I decided that taking each of the stages of grief and discussing them could work. I plan to incorporate them in the context of the way that Mary and Martha and Jesus dealt with grief over the loss of Lazarus. So if you were able to read those scriptures, you'll probably be able to better follow some of the comments I make. But, you know, feel free to open up your Bible. The questions are on the website. You could go to John 11. A lot of what we're going to cover is in there. And, of course, we're going to speak about those four voices that I brought up in the introduction that we typically hear, whether that's Satan's voice, God's voice, the world's voice, and our own voice as we're navigating the loss of a loved one. So I'm going to go over a few comments for, I don't know, maybe half an hour, hopefully less, and then we're going to, Pastor's going to open up the mic, and then we will all be able to go over those questions together in a discussion format. So stage one of the grieving process is considered denial or isolation, and just hearing the words that a person you love died is enough to get your mind reeling. You know our brains are amazing. We're created to react to things as they're happening. When you face danger, the fright or flight kicks in. It keeps you from being paralyzed with inaction. But when you get news like a death, I think our brains can react in a multitude of ways. Some cry, some fall, some faint. It's just so overwhelming that I think some of the reaction is just a way for the brain to take a break to absorb what was said. I have to say, sadly, in my profession, I've had to make some death notifications. In one particular case, it was to a father. I had to tell him that his daughter, in her 30s, had been killed in a horrible car accident. She was on a Quantico Marine Corps base where she worked. She was an agent, and she was going from one place to another, and her car had been clipped by a truck carrying a load of logs. The driver of the truck lost control, and the logs fell off and landed on top of her car. When I told that father that his daughter had died, he immediately started to weep. And, of course, he wanted to know what had happened. And I think part of the reason we want to know what happened is to help us cope, to try and process what's happened. Even as a person's composure resumes, we don't want to believe that our loved one is gone. That's where the denial comes in. You will see sometimes a person shaking their head back and forth and crying out, no, no, no. It's just raw pain. Feels like someone has been ripped away from you. Let me stop for a minute and say that we must always remember that everyone does not handle death in the same way. There is no right or wrong way to handle death. But there are mentally and spiritually unhealthy ways that we can handle death. We're going to talk about these reactions because either when we lose someone we love, our beliefs, thoughts, and behaviors, which are connected, set the stage for how we're going to cope. Will it be healthy or unhealthy? Will it be godly or ungodly? So in the case of Mary and Martha, we have two sisters whose brother is dying. Even though Lazarus' death was not sudden in that it seems that they had some days to face the fact that Lazarus was deathly ill, he did actually die, and they had to absorb this. But what do we know about Mary and Martha? The Bible tells us that they were from a town called Bethany. It appears that they were well-to-do from a financial standpoint. They hosted people at their home, including Jesus. Mary was able to have access to oil that Judas said was worth a year of wages. The fact that they were able to send a messenger to tell Jesus what happened is probably some indication of their wealth. No mention is made of their parents. Not sure how old they were, but they were called friends of Jesus, so possibly they were not old, maybe like his age, maybe in their 30s. Nothing in the Word suggests that Mary and Martha were married. In the scriptures that show us about their personalities before Lazarus' death, many theologians have labeled them. I admit that I, too, before I start looking into their situations and what I'm calling more of an investigation, I just accepted how they were characterized. People have called Martha's behavior problematic because she was busying herself with hosting and preparations while Mary was listening to Jesus. You have to look at the context of the story. If you were doing all the work and someone was in another room chilling, you might feel the same way that Martha did. That's not to say that Mary was a slacker, but you cannot suggest that Martha's behavior was the kind of problem that we often say it is. Jesus was merely pointing out to Martha that she should not rebuke Mary for her listening to him. In Luke 10:41, his very words were, Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. We don't know what Martha was thinking, but she didn't say anything to suggest that she was taking offense to what Jesus said to her. I wish there was more to know about these women because it might help to define their styles of handling situations like grief that we're going to discuss. Because I do believe that there is a connection between how we handle things in life, all kinds of things in life, and how we end up handling grief. So now let's consider what happened when Lazarus died. In John 11, it says that both sisters sent a message to Jesus. Verse 3 says, the message was, Lord, your dear friend is very sick. Some translations say the one you love is sick. So what do you think that their state of mind was when they sent this message? I think it would have been one of desperation. Look at how they're putting this to Jesus. They didn't say our brother is very sick. They said the one you love, your dear friend, is sick. Seems they wanted to make this personal for Jesus. They wanted him to think about his relationship with Lazarus and what it would mean to Jesus if he died. They clearly wanted Jesus to do something. They're demonstrating their faith that Jesus could do something, and they wanted to urge him to get busy and actually do something. Have you ever been there? You've prayed and prayed and begged and even tried to bribe God into letting someone you love who is sick not to die. You try every approach you can think of to get God to keep that person alive. You don't even want to think about the alternative of God not doing it. So these sisters just put it out there. The one you love is very sick. I know that Jesus had a conversation with his disciples at that point, but let's stay with the ladies for a moment. They sent the message to Jesus while Lazarus was still alive. People a lot smarter than me from a geographic standpoint and historical standpoint indicate that Jesus was located at a place about a day's journey from where Lazarus was. So if that's true, Lazarus would have died within a day after the message arrived. I'm basing this on the fact that when Jesus got the message, he said that Lazarus' illness will not end in death. But then after he stayed where he was for two more days before heading to Judea, and at that time he said that Lazarus was dead. So if they got moving and arrived when Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days, you can see that he would have actually died soon after the message was sent to Jesus. What was going on in the minds of Mary and Martha during that time? What goes on in our minds when we know someone is gravely ill and all we can do is pray to God through Jesus that they're healed? Let me just stop there for a minute because I'm always saying all I can do is pray as if we kind of diminish it, I think, when we say that all I can do is pray because that's the best thing we can do. So let's always remember that prayer can change things. Even if it doesn't change things exactly the way that we want, then we know that God is moving on our behalf because he always listens to our prayers. Now, I'm thinking back to the question of what was going on in the mind of Martha and Mary at that time. It is likely they felt a sense of helplessness. If ever we're reminded that we're not in control in this life, it is when the issue of death arises. And when we feel helpless, sometimes instead of totally throwing ourselves at the mercy of God, we try and figure out how we can wrestle back some control. I think when you see people screaming at doctors or grabbing the sheet that the ambulance driver tries to cover a loved one's face with is a way of trying to wrestle back some control. And it's clearly involving a state of denial. Remember, it's easy for a person who's not in the game to see things as they are than it is for those who love the one who has passed away. And some of us want isolation, but we all feel that we have to try and comfort people when they're grieving. It says in verse 18 that many Jews had come from Jerusalem to Bethany to comfort Mary and Martha. How long Mary and Martha were in a state of denial is hard to say, but clearly when Jesus showed up, they moved further into the grieving process. But before we get into that, I want to talk about denial a bit more. Have you ever been at a point where you knew someone could die, but you were too afraid to let your mind even go there? I can recall when I stopped by the hospital to see my grandmother on the night before I was to permanently move from this area. She was not in the hospital for anything life-threatening. The night before, when I prayed to God asking him to be with me on my upcoming journey of over 500 miles to Baltimore, I said the only thing that was bothering me was that my grandmother was in the hospital. But I thanked him because I knew, I just knew he would see to it that she was taken care of. So the next day when I arrived at the hospital and she was not in her bed, I was not alarmed. However, when I went to the nursing station and asked where she'd been moved to, I was met by a nurse whose question made me very uneasy. When she asked who I was to the patient, I said I was her granddaughter. I thought that question was just to be able to tell me where she'd been transferred to. But when she asked me where I had been all day, a part of me knew something was very wrong. Still, I quieted those voices, which were getting louder and louder. I did not even want to think something bad had happened. She called the head nurse and explained that a granddaughter was at the counter inquiring about the patient in room so-and-so. Then she argued with the person on the phone and told her it was not her job to have to tell me. I knew then, but I still could not let my mind believe it. When the nurse told me that my grandmother had died, I was in full denial. I still don't know how I was able to drive from the hospital to my aunt's house, but I can tell you I was very, very, very angry at God. After all, I had just spoke to him the night before about taking care of my grandmother. But you know what? I did get my prayer answered. He did take care of my grandmother. But at that moment, you couldn't have told me that he had, and I was angry. So the thing I want to say about denial concerns the concept of faith. It is indeed natural to not let your mind even consider the possibility that a loved one may die or is dead. But does that mean that you have no faith? I don't think that's the case. And I think as Christians, our self-talk on this is so important. Here are a couple of thoughts or voices to consider. And I want you to think about whose voice is likely speaking. Is it the world? Is it Satan? Is it God? All of them are yours. I wish she didn't have cancer, but it's terminal, so there's no way she will recover. If only she had made better choices, but she has this coming. She kept eating and smoking and drinking. I don't even want to think about the possibility that she may die. I want them to live, but I know it may not be God's will. Each of those statements are real voices that a person may hear in their head, maybe all at the same time. But if we want to healthily approach death, we need to hear the voice of God. We need to know his word so that we can quiet those voices if they're not true. Yeah, definitely. We can acknowledge that someone may die with that meaning that we have a lack of faith. The very fact that Martha and Mary sent word to Jesus was an acknowledgement that Lazarus was gravely ill. When we pray and tell God that we are concerned that someone is gravely ill and petition him on their behalf, that is not a sign of unbelief. I actually think that's leading up to faith. I'm kind of leading up to this name and claim it type mentality. Many in the body of Christ have taken the word to mean that we are God, that our words have the type of wings that if we state something, then it is a guarantee it will happen. If that's true, how could we ever petition God for anything? By the mere fact that we ask God to spare the life of a loved one is an acknowledgement that the loved one could die, right? I think this is important because it can lead to anxiety when we put a believer in a box where they're so fearful that any thought that their loved one can't or won't get better is a sign of unbelief. Then how does that person feel after the loved one has died? They feel like their lack of faith is the reason for the death. We know this is not true because clearly Mary and Martha both stated that they knew Jesus was capable of interrupting the death of Lazarus. But here's the thing. They set the blame at Jesus' feet for Lazarus' death. That demonstrated the anger they felt, which we're going to talk about next. But notice, they are right. We do not have the power over life and death. That's God's providence. I do confess that I've been working on praying for what I want to see happen, but recognizing that I need to say what Jesus said when he faced death, not my will, but your will be done. I think this is important in the mental process because if we think it's on us, we're going to still hold on to it. Condemnation will set in. We will think about what we should have done differently instead of accepting that it was not our doing. So let's move on to anger. When it sets in that someone you love is not going to be around any longer, it is natural to get angry. And as humans being different, where we channel this anger can be different. Some people direct their anger inward, thinking about what they should have done. Some direct their anger outward to other people. Some channel their anger into causes, like John Walsh, whose young son Adam was kidnapped and murdered. He started America's Wanted show, which is credited with finding fugitives. You know, one question I would have for him, though, would be if he's still angry. I say that, I saw him the other day on television. He just, you know, there's a difference between being determined and angry. I don't know. It seems like he is. I actually Googled to see if there were any stories that were connected to his faith where he might have talked about, you know, the fact that he believed in God or not believed in God, and I just couldn't find any. I'm not saying he's not a Christian. I hope that he is. I just wonder because he, again, the determination seems to be so tinged with anger. You know, but the Lord did say we can be angry and sin not. So, you know, if he's able to take that energy and channel it, you know, that works. I'm just hopeful that he's not still angry, say, at God about what happened to his son. Anyways, the word says that when Martha learned that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him and said, "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died." I really wish I could read a tone to her words, but I'm pretty sure she did not say this in a cheerful way, especially when you consider that Martha would have been able to calculate when that message got to Jesus about Lazarus being sick. She would have known that some time had went by between when he got the message and when Lazarus actually died. I suspect she was hurt. What we have to remember about anger is that it is an expression of an emotion, not the emotion itself. We become angry for all types of reasons, such as betrayal or disappointment. Now, I think that Mary's anger may have been even more noticeable. It says that when Martha heard Jesus was arriving, she went to meet him, but that Mary stayed at home. Mary stayed at home? The same Mary who was intently listening to Jesus when he was there at the house, she stayed at home? And Mary did not move until Martha returned to get her. I find this a bit curious in that it seems that their communication was a bit discreet. It says in verse 28 that Martha called her sister aside before telling her, "The teacher is here and is asking for you." It says then she quickly got up and went to Jesus. Mary said basically the same thing to Jesus as Martha had. It says that she fell to his feet and was weeping, and she said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." It is also interesting that Mary said exactly the same thing that Martha had said, which suggests to me that they possibly had been saying this over and over to each other after Lazarus had died. They probably nursed their denial and misery by saying it over and over, and they did not call him Lazarus. They said, "My brother," letting that relationship sink in. So this was not about Lazarus. This is about me right now, my brother. When Mary actually told Jesus that she believed that if he had been there, her brother would not have died, I think we got to see Jesus experiencing the grief process. This proves that Jesus had a full human experience when he walked amongst us. I do not believe anything I have read suggests that he was in denial. In fact, evidence of this is his explaining to his disciples about what would happen, that Lazarus' sickness would not end in death for God's glory through the Son being glorified. And when he plainly told them that Lazarus had died, there was no indication that he was in denial. But now we're at the point he's faced with a grieving Mary who is crying and having fallen at his feet. To me, I have a picture of Mary basically throwing a fit, and people all around were weeping. My NIV Bible says that he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. My New Living Translation says that when Jesus saw this, a deep anger welled up in him, and he was deeply troubled. That was when he asked where they had put Lazarus, and it says, then Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Wow. Jesus has taught us so much. In addition to everything else, Jesus shows us that you can be angry and sin not. And he shows us that you can weep and that that doesn't mean that you're weak. Okay, let's stop and take this in for a moment. Jesus expressing anger and weeping over the death of his dear friend and watching people grieve, if nothing else, demonstrates that it is natural for us to weep and become angry over the loss of a loved one, this should. Reflect for a moment on your anger when a loved one died. Was it at the doctor who couldn't heal it? Was it heal them? Is it directed at the driver who hit your loved one's car? How about anger at God because you know he could have done something, but he didn't? Because you know there are those voices of judgment. They say it doesn't take all that. We try and check each other and police the way that a person grieves. I think it's okay to monitor each other and perhaps even move some furniture out of the way so nobody hurts themselves or break anything really precious when they're really going through. But to tell someone that they should just bottle up an emotion can be problematic. Sometimes when people bottle stuff up, it comes out in other ways and at other times. There is so much to unpack in the story of Lazarus' death about that we could learn regarding mental health. I think I could probably go on for a lot longer than we have. So let's just move on to the next stage of grief, which is bargaining. So do we see bargaining in the situation involving Lazarus? I think so. In verse 22, after Martha says to Jesus that her brother would not have died if he had been there, she says, "But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." This is some strong faith. Notice she does not say that I believe that if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She does not preface her statement with believe. She stated it as fact. Then she went on to also state as fact, I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. I believe here she was bargaining, trying to get Jesus to see things as she saw them. She's saying, look, God will do whatever you ask, so it's not too late. But then she immediately demonstrates that she's accepted Lazarus dying when she replied to Jesus saying that her brother will rise again. Martha said, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. I also think she gets a bit thrown off when Jesus says this. But, of course, Jesus walks her through a series of questions leading her to declare, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. On a side note, I think it is curious that we refer to Peter's declaration of Jesus as Lord, but this one is not mentioned nearly as much, but I digress. I also think we can address that concern I expressed earlier about how if we bring up any unbelieving statement that this somehow stifles God's ability to work on our behalf. When Jesus said that he wanted the tomb to be open, it says that Martha protested, indicating that since Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, it would smell terrible. Still, Jesus kept it moving. So we see evidence of bargaining here in the Bible and here in our times. We find ourselves doing so as well. We ask God to just let what we learn turn out to be a bad dream. And I know if you're like me, when a loved one dies, the first thing that comes to you in the morning is the realization that this has happened, because you, when you go to sleep at night, it's almost like you programmed yourself, oh, let it just be a bad dream. We think about if only we could go back in time and change something, try to make it not happen. We promised God that we would do anything he would ask of us if he would just not let our loved one die or to bring them back. That, too, is natural. And I know last week Pastor O provided some examples of Job when he was bargaining. We're going to talk a bit more about bargaining in our discussion questions, so I'm going to move on. After we're not basically able to get our way, we become sad, really, really sad. And that's where the depression sets in. The definition of depression I can most relate to partially came from the Mayo Clinic, which states, like I said, part of it is theirs, part of it's mine, but this is what I think we can work with. Depression is a persistent feeling of sadness and loss of interest in regular life activities. We probably saw a bit of depression on the part of Mary. Her staying in the house and not going to meet Jesus could have been based on her degree of sadness. Can you be sad and mad at the same time? Absolutely. Some people's sadness leads them to express it as anger. Show me a man or a woman angry who just lost a loved one, and it may just be that they're barking to keep people away from them. They want to be isolated. They want to nurse their sadness alone. To me, this is one of the most dangerous states of the grief process. For one thing, you have to get over this before you can move to acceptance stages fraught with big problems. Just about every part of a person's life is adversely impacted when they are extremely sad. It becomes this really big mountain that you cannot see past, and Satan loves every moment of a person's depression. Here are some examples of the type of thoughts that fuel depression. I cannot live without him or her. My life is over. I could have stopped this from happening. What do all these statements have in common? The main commonality is that they're untrue statements. In addition to a source of depression being the loss of a loved one, there's something else. Experts say that getting to acceptance is not just based on losing someone we love and who we're close to. There is also how much we depended on them. So if, for example, that person was the breadwinner in the family, or the person who did the bills or took care of all the grocery shopping, all the cooking, the weight of all those chores now must shift to the survivor. What if that person is not equipped to handle all that? And even if they are, it may take some time before the survivor can face everything. No, God does not want us wallowing in it, but we do have to recognize that he is right there with us. Another consideration is how close a person is to you, which may or may not be a blood relative. Some people may be related by blood. They weren't really close to the person. Their grieving may be totally different than that person's closest friend. Consider how David must have felt when Jonathan died, for example. And here recently, we saw our very own Kathy grieving when her 19-year-old godson passed away. Although they weren't related by blood, we know that she cared deeply for him. So, yeah, just how close you were to someone will factor into your grief process. So feeling sad is part of the process, but we've got to get beyond it, which brings us to where we're trying to get to, which is acceptance. What can I say about acceptance? Story of Mary and Martha, you could argue that they did not exactly get there because Lazarus was resurrected. And, of course, I do wonder if Mary would have been inclined to anoint Jesus' feet with oil had he not raised Lazarus from the dead. But, of course, that's not important. But, as I said, I do think that Martha, you know, in her statement, it was evidence that she accepted the fact that Lazarus had died when she made the comment about the resurrection. I was also trying to think of another example of acceptance, and I thought about David when his baby boy died. And so why don't we take a look at that? 2 Samuel chapter 12, I'm going to start reading at verse 15, and I'm going to read down to 23. So we know the story. This is the baby that Bathsheba was carrying. I'll just start reading. And the Lord caused the son of David and Bathsheba, Uriah's widow, to be very sick. David prayed to God for the baby. David fasted and went into his house and stayed there, lying on the ground all night. The elders of David's family came to him and tried to pull him up from the ground, but he refused to get up or to eat food with them. On the seventh day, the baby died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the baby was dead. They said, "Look, we tried to talk to David while the baby was alive, but he refused to listen to us. If we tell him the baby is dead, he may do something awful." When David saw his servants whispering, he knew that the baby was dead. So he asked them, "Is the baby dead?" They answered, "Yes, he's dead." Then David got up from the floor, washed himself, put lotions on, and changed his clothes. Then he went into the Lord's house to worship. After that, he went home and asked for something to eat. His servants gave him food, and he ate. David's servants said to him, "Why are you doing this? When the baby was still alive, you fasted and you cried. Now that the baby is dead, you get up and eat food." David said, "While the baby was still alive, I fasted and I cried. I thought, who knows, maybe the Lord will feel sorry for me and let the baby live. But now that the baby is dead, why should I fast? I can't bring him back to life. Someday I will go to him, but he cannot come back to me. Well, I think it would be nice if all of us could get over the death of a loved one as quickly as David got over the death of the baby. But I know that that is not necessarily the case because of some of the factors that we've already talked about, the fact that we're all different, the circumstances are different. But I think what this story points out is this is where we want to get to, you know. And everything he said there was absolutely true. Petitioning God to spare the life of a loved one before they have passed away is perfectly okay. Once they have passed away, we move into a different situation. And, you know, like I said, he made a change real quick, but he accepted it, and that's where we want to get to. In the case of Mary and Martha and of David, they all leaned on God. What did Jesus do? He leaned on God. In John 11:40, it says that before he called Lazarus to come forth, then Jesus said, "Didn't I tell you that you use God's glory if you believe?" So they rolled the stone aside. Then Jesus looked up to heaven and said, "Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me, but I said it out loud for the sake of all these people standing here so that they will believe you sent me." So the answer to the main question of how to get a grip, how to keep it together when someone you love has died, is to accept the law. Acceptance is where you will find peace. Will you keep missing the person? Of course you will. But you won't be struggling in your mind with the early steps of telling yourself that you can't believe it happened or that it didn't really happen. If one is stuck on this step, it becomes impossible to change the house in any way. And I think the reason why people do this is because they don't want to believe the person's not coming back. So all the clothes stay right where they are. And again, I'm not saying that you've got to do these things before you're ready. But if years have went by and a loved one's things are still in the closet, just the way they were before they passed away, it's time for you to ask yourself and God if maybe you're not stuck on disbelieving or denial. Another place you can get stuck is depression. It's sad to us when people die. Even if they were in great pain and in death the pain is gone, it's still hard. Much of our depression, though, is self-talk. And it has less to do with the person who's gone and more to do with us. We think about how we feel. As I said before, experts say there's a direct connection between how much you depended on a person who died and your level of grieving. That's because in addition to grieving their loss and their presence, you may end up grieving what they did for you, the part they played in your life. I wonder what losing a brother would have meant in the culture back in biblical times. I suspect that two single women would have relied on a man to take on many responsibilities, including chores and protection. So Lazarus was going to be missed. I also think that if the other person depended on you tremendously, there's a special void that's left because you now have a lot more time to think about them. This brings me to more of the voices that we have to quiet and not dwell on, which are regrets. I should have done more for my mother. I should have been there at my son's school when it happened. I should have went with my sister for her cancer treatment more. Here's the answer to those thoughts, forgiveness. And it brings me to a list of three tips to help get to acceptance when a loved one dies. One, forgiveness is so important. We have to be willing to forgive ourselves if there was something that we believe should have been done differently. Talk about it to God. Remember that the Holy Spirit convicts by showing you what you did and then leading you through forgiveness, and then it's over. If this thing keeps playing over in your mind, the voices are not from God. That's condemnation, which comes from the evil one. You may also have to forgive the loved one who died. Sometimes the heartache comes if the loved one made a decision that you believe contributed to their death in some way, like being in the wrong place at the wrong time. So forgive, 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 and forgive some more. Letting go is liberating. Number two, remind yourself that you are not God. I know that sounds obvious, and that intellectually we all know we're not God, but the question is whether we're behaving like we're God. Not one of us has the power over life or death, but God does. No matter how your loved one died, there are people who have survived that fate, whether it is an injury or an illness. So telling yourself that if you had somehow been there or done something differently would have resulted in a different outcome is simply untrue. Job 14:5 says, a man's days are numbered. You know the number of his months. He cannot live longer than the time you have set. Hebrews 9:27 says, each person is destined to die once. Knowing this is important, but still, we can talk to God about anything, including this, just like Mary and Martha did with Jesus. I have said to God that if you did not allow this, the person would still be alive. And that's true. I think what you'll find as the conversation progresses, it comes back to you. Lord, what am I going to do now that this person is gone? Because that's really what we're saying. We're trying to think, we're thinking about us, okay? We're reassured that they're with him, but what about me? I'm going to miss them. One of my friends told me that when she was grieving the loss of her sister, and they were very close, they were only about 11 months apart, we actually were like calling them twins because they looked so much alike, and she said that she was just devastated, and of course she prayed, and she said that God said something to the effect, I'll be your sister, you know, I'll be here to talk to you, when she started to think about the things she used to do with her. The third thing is trust God and know he is with you. He says he will never leave or forsake us. He says cast your cares on him because he cares for you. Anytime something feels too heavy to carry, we have God right there. Proverbs 3:5-6 says, to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways submit to him, and he will make your path straight. That includes making a straight path to acceptance. Okay, Pastor, so I'm about ready for you to open that mic so we can get into these discussion questions. I just want to remind everyone that, of course, we want to hear testimonies. We want to get answers to these questions. But if you want to give advice, that is, this is how I handled it, that advice needs to be godly. You know how you heard that phrase, everything that's good isn't God. So just make sure that you've got a scripture that you can include. I think that'll give comfort to those who are listening, and it'll also give them a nugget of something that they can use later on when we're no longer broadcasting, and it's just them and God. Okay, Pastor, I know you want to tell them about pressing one and all that good administrative stuff.
Okay, if you want to answer some of the review questions, all you have to do is press 1. That will put you in the host queue, and then we can get your microphone open, and you can make your ask your question, answer the question, or make your comments. All we ask is that you put your phone on mute until you're answering the question or making a comment. That way, once your mic is open, if you happen to have any background noise going on, we won't hear it. It won't be a disruption to the class. But you want to make a comment, want to make answer one of the questions, just unmute your phone. Your mic will be open. Okay, that's pretty much it. So if you'd like to answer some of the questions, I see we already have one that's popped up. Microphone's open. Anybody else want to join in and answer some of the review questions? If you want the review questions, if you're listening by your PC, you can just click the link and just scroll down in that page in the description. There's a link there that's live, and you can it'll take you directly to the Get a Grip review questions on our church website. You can also get them by going to www.rfcm.org and just go to Bible classes, click on Get a Grip, and you're there. Okay. Mm-hmm.
All righty then. Well, I'm glad you say that there's at least one person there. So whoever that person is, this question's for you. And just so you all know, we have a total of 9 questions. So the first question is, does the way that a person died affect a survivor's reaction? And then how do you think it affects it?
Well, if I'm the only person, it's Crystal. Hey, June.
You got company now.
Oh, okay, good, good. I'm not alone. Amen. Good. Well, I say yes. You know, when people die tragically, like, say, in a car accident or, you know, some type of freak accidental thing, it's hard to accept that. So there's shock, there's surprise, there's disbelief. It's really hard to just kind of, you know, wrap your mind around how this happened. So before you can actually really settle into a place of acceptance, there's all these other emotions that come through. Maybe versus somebody who is terminally ill or someone who has been chronically sick. It's almost like you know, they're like slowly dying. So it's almost like you prepare yourself for them to eventually not be here anymore, even though you still have a range of emotions that come with it. I just think acceptance comes a little sooner when you have so-called time to prepare for this person to be passing away. So I definitely do think that how the person died affects the reaction. And so when it's tragic or something that just kind of happened quickly, unexpectedly, it takes a little bit more time to get to a place of acceptance.
Yeah, I tend to agree with you. And the way you describe someone, say, with a long illness, you almost, when you see some of their caretakers, those folks, it's like they're going through a continual grieving process. And then when you look at survivors of, say, accident victims or murder victims, it's like you said, there are all these other mental stressors that are out there. So you're not just grieving the loss. It's there's an investigation. You're talking to police. The person who may have killed your loved one might be on the run. And so where is that person at? Is the rest of the family in danger? There are just so many other things that are going on that are mental stressors when people die, like you say, suddenly, or especially if there's a crime involved. And I'm really grateful as far as our society goes, there are a lot of organizations that are out there. Some of them are Christian-based, and when people are going through the grieving process, I do know that there are resources out there. And I think now that I'm thinking about this, Pastor, I'm going to see if I'm going to make that one of my things to do, is to try to get together a list of resources so that if people feel that they need to have some one-on-one counseling. I brought up the example of, you know, if somebody died like a couple years ago and those clothes are still there in the closet, that may be an indication that you're stuck on the process of denial, or there could be some depression there. And talking to someone about it, you know, in addition to us having this discussion, might be the best way to be able to get to acceptance.
And then I want to add to that, June. Hey, June. Hey, Crystal. Hey, Crystal. Hey.
Hey.
So, you know, when my cousin got killed a few years ago, you know, he was doing, like, great things in the community and helping young people the way that he was, you know, raised to do to help. And so his parents were just, like, really, really, really distraught with that because he was, you know, he didn't expect anything like that. He was, you know, part of the military and he was, you know, was just a good, productive citizen. And so they were, like, angry and they went through all that grieving, you know, process and all that. And everybody was just, like, you know, a little bit confused and like, why would something like that happen to somebody, you know, that was doing good things and was you know, just helping people. So so you know you get angry, you get confused, you get you just start to wonder, you know, until you know all that those grieving process is over and you know, you think about what they've done good in their life. So and then that helps you and holds you.
And if my memory serves me correct, he was relatively young. Was he like in his early 40s, if my memory serves me correct? Yeah, I know that she's busy. I think she muted herself because I think she might be at the airport on her way back.
I am.
Okay. He was pretty relatively young, too, right?
What'd you say, Jim? I'm sorry.
I said if my memory serves me correct, your nephew was relatively young, right?
That was my cousin. Yeah, he was like 35, 38, something like that. And, had a son. And, he had, after he passed, we found out that he had left funds for one of his stepdaughters to continue to go to college and things like that. So, he was just doing good things. And so you just be like, wow, why did it happen to happen to people like that? That's really, and I told his parents, I said, it wasn't nothing that you guys did wrong. You did everything right. And you put him out there the right way. And then, and it was his girlfriend's son that did the murder, and he was trying to help him, and he didn't want to be responsible, and he thought that he was going to be able to, he was going to have to, go back and live with his dad or whatever. He didn't want to, and so he ambushed him at his home, and when he was coming back home from work,
That's
so he was all
Yeah, that was definitely a tragedy. I remember her telling me about this. And then she says he was 30. And that's another factor that we hadn't necessarily talked about. But I think that we tend to, when a person dies and they're young, I think that, that brings on another entirely different form of grief. We've heard parents typically say that when they lose a child, that it is very difficult for them because they felt like that they would go before the child would go. So the thing that we just have to remember is that at the end of the day, we do not have control over when a person leaves this earth. And while we don't know, and aren't you glad? I know I am grateful that God has not revealed to me when I am going to leave this earth. I think that that would put a level of stress on you. You want to talk about some bargaining? There'd be all kinds of conversations going on. Well, you knew I was talking about that. Go ahead, Pastor.
You know who that happened to? Paul. And Hezekiah. They both got a chance to know. Hezekiah turned his situation around. But Saul was so intent on trying to find out what was going to happen next that he had banished the witches out of Israel. I don't know who he was trying to please, but he did it. And so finally Samuel dies, right, crosses the river and all of that. And so Saul needs somebody to talk to. And so he goes and he looks up a witch. And he gets this witch to go through her enchantments to attempt to bring Samuel back up. But Samuel did come back up. It wasn't the witch because she almost fainted and died. But it was Samuel who told Saul, you don't even really need to worry about this. Tomorrow you'll be with me where I am. Now, can you imagine that night? Do you think he slept that night? Do you think he didn't spend any moment trying to figure out which way it was going to happen? How is it going to happen? Who's going to do it? And then in the end, he ended up falling on his sword, committing suicide. It worried him so much, he killed himself.
Yeah, and I have that. That story as part of my answer for when we get to the question about is it okay to talk to the dead. But, yeah, that kind of stuff just, I think it can mess up your mind. And, another thing I think happens with people, especially maybe when they're early in the faith, is that when a person dies that it's just natural to think about your own mortality. It's like more evidence that, okay, so people do leave here And that means I can leave here. Because when I was little, just so you all know, I didn't really think. I thought that the world was going to be over when I left here. I don't feel that way anymore, but I used to feel that way when I was little. Like, when I leave, you know, so, and I'm not leaving anytime soon, but when I leave, this is all over with. Isn't that amazing? All right. So let's move to our next question. Should it be interpreted that Jesus was cold when he said, let the dead bury the dead? Or is there some other interpretation? And we're talking about Luke 9:60 and Matthew 8:21.
Yeah, he definitely wasn't being cold. No, he was not being cold. He's basically speaking, you know, spiritually, spiritual death. Because those who are, if you're not in Jesus Christ, when you die, you don't get eternal life with him. So I did have those same verses that you had, Luke 9:60, and then Matthew 8:18-22. I don't know if you want me to read or...
Okay, so
Matthew 8, since I already have that up, 18:22, it says, when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Another disciple said to him, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. But Jesus told him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. No, that's not cold. Because at the end of the day, Jesus is telling him, hey, you come and follow me, you're going to have eternal life with me. If he's already dead, if your father is already dead, let them handle that, because there's nothing that can be done about that now, but you have the opportunity to have eternal life with me, so let them handle that. It's already a done deal. You come on with me. You know, so
yeah.
Spiritually is how I see that he's speaking, that everything about Jesus is a spiritual, you know, context to it. So, you know, he's basically telling him, you'll be with me, you know, so when you die, you're really not dead. You'll be with me eternally, but you know, that man's father is already gone. So there was no belief in Jesus Christ, which obviously I feel like Jesus saying what he said made it already clear that the man, you know, is not going to have eternal life with him. So Jesus is like, let that be done. Let them handle him, and you come out and follow me, because you have the opportunity to have eternal life with me.
There you go. And I was reading over one of the footnotes, and basically they were saying that the whole concept of this was just that Jesus wanted to convey there's no excuse. So the man was just kind of like making an excuse. Let me go over here and do this. Let me go over here and do that. And there really is no excuse that we can come up with for way, you know, my big excuse, you know, from a salvation standpoint was, you know, I want to do this sin and I want to do this sin. So when I stop doing those, I'll get with you, Jesus. And that's not an excuse. And I came to learn that he would forgive me no matter what state I'm in. But, he wanted them to, and we can apply this to our conversation, because essentially what he was saying is accept it. What has happened, just like you explained, Crystal. And then we need to move on.
On that exact same note, it asks the question, how does God really feel about life and death? Because clearly it's different for him and his thoughts than it is for us. And, of course, his thoughts are, you know, high as the, you know, sun is from the earth compared to ours, right? So what does the Lord think about death? And another, something akin to what we just read happened in Luke chapter 13, the first 5 verses. Listen to Jesus as he discusses with his disciples as they try to raise the awareness, not only that somebody died, but how they died. And then Jesus is going to bring up his own example, but he's going to point to something else as being more important than that. So it's not that he don't care, but in the same way as Crystal was bringing out, it's something spiritual there. I was reading the footnotes, it was something more spiritual there. There's no excuse. There were some present. This is Luke 13, chapter 13, verse 1-5, NIV version. There were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. That's something akin to what Antiochus did during the intertestamental periods. The Jews, after he had gone down to Egypt to fight with them, to Ptolemies down there in Egypt, and he gained some success, a rumor got out that he was dead. And so the Jews rejoiced, but it was a rumor. And then he came back. And what he did is exactly what happened here. He took pig blood and slung it all over the temple, all over God's stuff, just to make the, he knew that would repulse the Jews and that would pay them back for laughing at his death. And so now here Jesus is being told that Pilate has done what Antiochus did, okay? He has killed some folks and mixed their blood with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you the truth, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Now watch Jesus. He's going to bring up a situation that they're probably familiar with, or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you the truth. No. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. So death with God is where we need to get to. And that's why I'm glad we have this class, the Bible, because we can look at death from God's point of view. Okay? And we can see people like David. That was a perfect, you know, I was talking to the baby Holy Ghost, my wife, and I told her, as soon as you mentioned David, I had just wrote down David as one about acceptance, and you jumped right on there. So that was awesome. So he has given us his word. But here, does God feel that way about it like we do? I think he sees, he feels like when you get there, you're living. When you get here, as in that story, let the dead bury the dead. Mm-hmm. Jesus considers anybody who is not rightly related with God is dead already. Wasn't it a movie out or something, Dead Man Walking?
I think so.
Yeah.
I had that movie. So, go with me with this one. So, listen, like, with the pandemic, and it showed us a whole nother way as far as the dead burying the dead, because, you know, we was used to burying our loved ones a certain way. And so with all of that, you know, the changes and with the pandemic and all that, and you couldn't even bury your loved ones, it made us think totally different about funerals and burying our loved ones. It kind of, you know, it made me think like, okay, well, it really ain't no sense in, you know, doing all this stuff. And they made you really, really think and focus on what the real deal is about death and all of that. And so that was just my thought. it just gave us a whole other way. And the dead did. And they buried themselves, basically, because you couldn't do a lot of things that we you know, was used to doing.
Yeah. The rituals and all, that definitely, that things did get changed culturally. And that, I think that kind of morphs into the next question. I'm looking at my notes. So how long is too long when it comes to grieving a loved one? And I had made some notations about, I wanted to see if there was like a mourning period. I know that some cultures, you know, you die today and you're in the grave like the next day. And then I was able to take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 34 and 8, and it says the Israelites, that they mourn Moses for 30 days. And so there are some cultures that will kind of put a time, I don't want to say so much a time limit, but they want to make sure that people do have a proper amount of time to grieve. But what do you all think? Do you think that that there is, like, what do you think are the outer limits when it comes to grieving a loved one?
Well, Pastor said on the very first show that we had about this, and he made a really good point that has really stuck with me, that that grief is relative to the person that's going through it. So, you know, me and you, maybe just as an example, have both experienced some type of loss. But if I lost, you know, one of my children and you lost a pet, you know, this is just an example, and I understand how people feel about their animals and things like that, but this is just for conversational purposes. But we're not on the same grieving level, because I can't go and get another kid, but you can go and buy another animal, you know. So, but it doesn't change the fact that we have still both grieved. So when you're speaking about a loved one, you know, if I lose my mom and you lost your third cousin that you talked to maybe twice in your life, it's just not going to be the same, but yet it's still, the grief is still relative to the person who's going through it. So nobody can ever tell a person that they've grieved too long. Like, I don't think you can put a time frame on it. I think it has to be when the person is at a position of acceptance to be able to move forward, because other than that, they're going to continuously go through those different stages of grief. I know for me personally, with my mom and, you know, her being ill, like, talk about somebody who's been my right hand, my best friend my whole life. So it's like I go from being, I was in denial, I was angry, you know, the depression obviously has been the longest part of it, but then one day I'm like, okay, I accept it. Then there's another day where I'm like, no, I'm not accepting it. And so now I'm at a point where I'm like, okay, I'm not going to be mad at God, because I know enough about God to not be mad at him about this. You know what I'm saying? So it's just, it really is just, that was the biggest thing that stuck with me, what Pastor said. It is relative to the person who is going through it. And I don't think we ever have a right to tell somebody that they need to get over it, because you just can't.
Okay. You kind of morphed into the next question about, does the Bible say you should tell someone that is grieving too long to just get over it or suck it up? And I agree with you that I don't think that that's a position, especially as a Christian. Romans 12:12 says that we should weep with those who weep. And so I actually do believe that, you know, this is where we want to offer to pray. And I'm always telling people that I'll pray for them, but now I've started to go a step further, and I'll say, is there something in particular I can pray for, as opposed to just offering up a general prayer? And then I find myself even going further than that, and I'll offer to pray with the person right then and there. And I'll say, you know, can I pray with you? And you know, what would you like for me to petition God? And what I find is most people will say yes.
Absolutely. And also to add to that about the grieving and mourning part, I looked it up, and Ecclesiastes 7:2 says, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. This verse implies that grief is good because it can refresh your perspective on life. We remember that feeling grief is temporary. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. That's Psalms 35. There is an end to mourning. Grief has its purpose, but it also has a limit.
And I think that the key, go ahead, I'm sorry, Loretta.
Okay, so I think that the limit comes, if you limit yourself, you may be able to limit the different stages that you go through. You know what I'm saying? you ought to be, you might be able to realize, well, I'm in this stage, and if I want to end this stage, I have to do this. So that might even get you to limit your whole time of grieving, because you recognize what stage you're in, and you recognize how to get through that stage. Because no matter what stage we're in, it says that God is always with you. He'll never forsake you. And it says, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you see what I'm saying? So even when you're there, you have that strength that, you know, that God never forsaken you. And you're not going through it alone. You know, that's a good thing.
I think the key to a lot of this is what are we saying to ourselves? So it begins with the disbelief. I can't believe that this happened. And then there's more thoughts. This person did something to my loved one. I'm going to get back at them. I want revenge because of what they did. Now, we know that that's not a godly thought. So the key, I think, to being able to move in the thoughts or move along in the steps are the types of thoughts that we're nursing in our mind.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
absolutely. Absolutely.
Right. What are you saying to yourself? You know, I was amazed when I first read over in Philippians, I think it's chapter 4, where it talks about think on these things, and it names those things that we should think on. And so I asked the Lord, so are you saying to me that we can control our thoughts? And of course, the answer is clear, yes, you can. Mm-hmm. If you can think on those things, and if you're in charge of the one that's going to be doing the thinking, then you can think on these things. And so I believe that I really don't know how you process the grief through the grief process, go through it, get through it, not knowing the Lord. It's hard enough getting through it with him. I can only imagine what it's like having no answers. I hear folks on television talking about they're never going to see their loved ones again. If you know who shot my cousin, please call. We need closure. But I know in my heart that is not going to give you closure, because the Lord has told us in his own word how we are to be comforted in this kind of situation. And the grief process, yeah, it is a good thing. It is, because on the other end of it, just like when Job get to the other end of it, it's going to have worked a miracle on him. The things he feared the most, he no longer fears anymore. So the grief process is good, but it's wonderful when you go through it with the Lord. And again, it's relative to each person and to how much they know about life and death from God. That is one of the key things. I've seen many a Christian holler, hallelujah, praise the Lord, thank you, Jesus, louder than anybody else in church. Then her son was innocent bystander and got shot and killed, and he was on his way somewhere. He was going up. He was moving. And then that happened. And boy, oh boy, I saw the grief displayed big time. Okay, I saw a whole family become discombobulated. They got themselves back together. I don't know how the first one I told you about is doing, but the second, the whole family that when their mother died became, the whole family was discombobulated, but they got it back together. So the Lord said to me, this is what happens when you go to church, but you don't really know me.
Mm-hmm.
You don't know the reality of life and death. And so when this death of a loved one happens, he said, church people, my own children, suffer just like somebody who don't know me.
Wow.
That's why the Lord says, you shall not be like them. The pagans' minds are, you know, troubled with these things. But you shall not be like them. Why? Because that truth over time sets us free. Not overnight, but over time. So mm-hmm. trying to tell somebody, suck it up, get together. You've been mourning for a year. You know, that's, mm-hmm. you know, that's, mm-hmm. you know, that's what you should do is figure out what part of the process they're in and then try to help them lovingly, as Galatians 6:10, you know, gently, right out of a motive of restoration, move them to the next step.
Yeah.
Or either comfort them. Don't be like Job's friends. You know, come to comfort.
I didn't think we should call them friends. I mean, they were
not at all. Jesus Christ.
Friends like that, you know. You know, you just answered question six. So we're gonna hold off on five, since it's a natural what you just said about the testimony about the person who was really in church. So question six is, where are the dead now? If it is true, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Why don't people find it comforting when you tell them that their loved one is in a better place? And, you know, the truth is that, you know, every truth doesn't necessarily have to be said. And I'll never forget, I saw this pastor on television. And something bad had happened to him and his family. I know he had lost one loved one. I want to say it was something like a tornado. And he said that from that point on, he would never again tell people, you know, comfort people by saying, you know, they're in a better place. He said because he wanted to, you know, he was enraged by that. And it is true, but at that moment, is that something that the person wants to hear? And that's part of the acceptance for that person to get to the place that they understand and know. And I agree with you, Pastor, that if you really know the Lord and you're really close to him, because I've gotten angry, like, I can't even believe you did this or you let this happen. And then, you know, after a few minutes, I get myself together, and it's like, you're God, I'm not. I know what's going on here. And I even like how Jesus said, you know, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. Then he goes on to say something like, if it weren't true, I wouldn't say it. He doesn't usually do that. It's almost like, I know you're going to be like, I don't believe you, I'm not sure. Like, I really, really want you to get, you're good. I went and made a place for you. Plenty of room in heaven for everybody.
I said that, well, I put down 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, and then I also have Luke 16:22. But, you know, as human beings, of course, we feel like the better place, you know, is here, obviously, on earth with us. And like you said, you know, depending on how old the person was and, you know, how they died, it's like it's hard for us to see that a better place is, you know, really with the Lord. So it's not really comforting unless you have somebody who really understands the word and what it means. Like, I remember I was having a conversation with my coworker a couple years back, well, actually probably be like 2 years, it was before COVID, so right about late 2019, early 2020, and her mom passed away, and she was a younger lady, and she was just really distraught and really upset and everything, and, you know, I told her, I was like, you know, we were just comforting her and things like that, but I couldn't help but to say, like, you know, I'll be honest with you, because I understand the fact that my mom, when she goes home to be with the Lord, she is going to be perfect, and she is no longer going to be in this imperfect body, in this imperfect situation, in this imperfect world. So, and my girlfriend, she was like, Cece, don't say that. She was like, why do you want your mom to die? I said, no, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, I will be happy when she passes away, one, because I know that I'll see her again. That's one. Mm-hmm. Two is because, again, she's no longer in this imperfect world, in this imperfect body that doesn't want to do anything, that, you know, there's no quality of life anymore. But I know that
when we are all back together again, she'll know me and I'll know her. We'll be sisters in Christ instead of mother and daughter, but you will know each other. And so it's not like I won't ever know her and we'll never cross paths again. And it's really hard for people who don't understand the word like that to accept that. You know, and so she was upset with me for a while, and she was like, I can't believe you want your mom to die. And I was like, no, it's not that. It's just that I understand that she's better there with the Lord than she will be with me, and I will see her again. And so she finally got to the place where she accepted. Yeah, and she finally got to the place where she did too. But, again, her mom was younger, and she just had a surgery, and she just had a complication from it, and it just happened. So I understand emotionally for her, she was far from acceptance, and she's not even really there yet. But, again, my mom has been dealing with a long-term illness, and for her, her mom, it just happened suddenly. So I can understand, even if I'm talking to a super faithful, holy-going Christian, they still are going to have maybe a hard time, depending on how the person passed away, accepting the fact that, yes, they will see their loved one again. And they may still be like, I can't believe you said that. But, you know, she finally understood it. And it took me time to understand that as well, because, like I said, I have days where I accept, days where I'm depressed, days where I'm angry, days where I'm still in denial. So it's relative to the person who's going through it. And so my friend, she still loves me, but she was mad at me for a little while, and I just had to pray about it, because I'm like, I wasn't trying to offend her, but I said what I felt, and then I had to come back down to where she was to say, well, she may not know the Lord like I do, and so that was an opportunity for me to, you know, witness to her. But, you know, they're not better off here. Everybody is always better in the Lord. Like Pastor said, it's hard enough to go through something without the Lord. Yeah, I'm sorry, it's hard enough to go through something with the Lord, but if you don't have him, oh my gosh, you're walking around in the dark. You're just groping around in the dark, and it's just impossible to even know where you're going without the light of the Lord. So
that's true. And, you know, Pastor's always bringing up about how, you know, God doesn't see death the way we do, and we're, you know, grieving and mourning. He's like, hey, he's with me. I got this. And yeah, it would be nice to get to where you are, but I like the fact, Crystal, that you said that you explained it to her. And I think that especially when we're talking to unbelievers, we have to be careful to not come across as cavalier. Like, I've got all the answers, you know, I'm good, they're good, or whatever. And you know, they can feel like you're talking down to them. And this is a perfect opportunity to be able to tell them about the Lord. When people see how you handle grief and how you handle death, and then they think about how they're handling it, that is another way for a person to be drawn to Christ, because they see that you're handling it differently.
Amen. I know that, you know, encouraging words, and I know that when Pastor said that Bobby was going to be sitting next to Jesus, that, you know, comforted me and made me feel better. And then, you know, I always think that I say, well, you know, we all have to leave here one day, and that's what helps me. We all, you know, have to, you know, go there, and we all have our day. It don't matter how it happened. It don't matter how it happened or when it happened or what took place. And it's always a certain day that, you know, that's already pre-planned for us. So,
definitely. That is true.
That's how I get to it, you know. And like she said, we're going to see them again. And my aunt, when she lost her other son, she said, that's just how many years that God gave me to have him, you know. And when she said that, I was like, wow, and I always remember that, you know. And so that's how I get through it, and that's how sometimes I talk to, you know, others about it. I said, well, we all have to go that way, you know, and we're going to see that person again. And like I said, Pastor encouraged me when he told me Bobby is going to be sitting next to Jesus, and I was like, okay, that's good. And it's not like I don't still think about it and think about my dad or think about, you know, your loved ones and things like that. And you just kind of think about the good times. And I tell people, just think about the good times, you know, and what was important to you, that the time that you spent with that person, and think about those things, and it helps you.
That's true. And that's the thing, when someone, like all of those things that you just said, Kathy, they were different things, and we're so different that we're, you say one thing and a person won't even hear you, but you say something else and they do hear you. And I think the best advice that was given to me, and I learned it myself when I was grieving. I think I've shared with mostly everyone that my first husband died. We had a very bad snowstorm, and he was shoveling everybody's snow, you know, his mom's snow, his grandmother's snow, and then he was going to come finish our snow. But he made it as far as his mom, and he had a massive heart attack at 31 and died. And, of course, people said all kinds of things to me. I was a new believer, and to the point that I was so new in my belief in having accepted salvation that he looked at me and he said, you know, I think some of the problems that we had, you know, a couple arguments, I don't think we would have those arguments if I, well, you call it saved, if I was saved like you. And he said, well, literally the words, what must I do to be saved? And so we together prayed the sinner's prayer about 2 weeks before he died. And then like that following Sunday, he went to church with me. And, you know, I just feel, you know, just I'll always be grateful to God that I know where he is, because I was right there when he accepted Christ. But the aftermath, some of the things that people said to me that I felt were just like so insensitive. And then I thought about what I had heard people say when you are, for lack of a better word, engaged in grief counseling. And the absolute best thing that we can do is to listen to the person who is grieving, because they will tell you what they will need. They'll tell you how they are grieving. They'll tell you what would be the best thing, whether that's to sit there and listen to them, whether it's to take them somewhere to get away, whether it's to help them, you know, pack the clothes that are going to be donated. And I think, you know, especially for someone who talks a lot like I do, that I found that listening more than talking helps people in their trying to get through grief.
Hey, Jim, you know, so quick question. Oh, sorry. Go ahead, Pastor.
Real quick, Crystal. You know, I've had to do a lot of counseling, and the Lord taught me a long time ago that if you want to be a successful Bible counselor anyway, listening, you have to listen. They'll tell you exactly what you need to say. They'll tell you exactly where they are, even if they don't know where they are. You'll be able to hear it and see it. Like they say, I'm on the outside looking, you know, on the inside, on the outside looking in, or inside looking out, but I'm on the outside looking in. It's easier for me to see than it is for you to see. And so with counseling, that's the most important thing, is listening. They will tell you everything, even the things they're not trying to tell you, they will tell you in their attempt to not tell you. One of the biggest things I have to do in counseling is people come to me or call me and want to be counseled. But the first meeting, they're always painting themselves as an awesome person. And I'm sitting here asking myself, then what are we doing here? So I have to get through, you know, nobody wants to look like they weak or got a problem, so they paint themselves as an awesome person who happens to have this really huge problem, and they're dealing with it. Then what are you doing here? I can't say that. So I have to hear what they don't say. And I have to, and when you start speaking to what they didn't say, then you connect, because they know you peeled back the peel, and now you're on the inside. They know that because they didn't pay no attention to your awesomeness. they went right at the point. But yeah, that's it. Counseling is a funny thing, but listening, you hear all kinds of funny things.
Mm-hmm. Crystal, you were going to say something? Yeah, okay. So for number six, and your initial question is, where are the dead now? So I just wanted to make sure that I had the right answer for that. I have Luke 16:22, which is something that we've always kind of, or I've always known as the bosom of Abraham. But Luke 16:22, if I could read it real quick, it says, this talks about the rich man and Lazarus, and then it says, the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. And then it says, the rich man also died and was buried. So I said Luke 16:22 as the answer to where are the dead now, if we're answering it scripturally, if that's right.
So
I don't know if it's right.
Well, from my understanding, I know, Pastor, definitely we want you to weigh in on this one, is that, you know, obviously to be absent from the body, be present with the Lord. We know that the thief on the cross, that Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. So I think that those who are his clearly are with him when we leave here. I think what you're asking, Crystal, is, what about the other people? And we do know that at some point those who are dead are going to rise. Everybody's going to rise, and then there's going to be the judgment. But as to where, you know, like remember the movie Ghost, how it showed that, you know, when the person was going to go with the Lord, you got the light. And then when they weren't, there were them like dark characters. But I don't know. What do you say, Pastor, about if they're not saved?
Well, those are some good points. You know, I love 2 Corinthians chapter 5, absent from the body, present with the Lord. It talks about that we have a new body not made with hands, so we're going to get rid of this one and get a brand new one because this can't go to heaven because it'll just get old and heaven will look like it's full of prunes. But we get what Philippians chapter 3 tells us, when Jesus comes, he'll give us a glorified body like his. When the thief on the cross died, Jesus told him, today you'll be with me in paradise. So everybody who has died since Christ has gone to paradise. What Crystal was talking about is when Jesus was speaking under the Old Testament economy. When folks died, they went to the abode of the dead called Hades, or in the Hebrew, Sheol. This is where disembodied spirits went before paradise was opened by Jesus. Okay, so going to Abraham's side or to Abraham's bosom is the place where God kept disembodied spirits until Christ came. When Christ came, he took those spirits to heaven with him. Okay, so they are absent from the body, present with the Lord.
Present with the Lord. God.
For instance, we see Saul, we see he spoke to Samuel. Samuel was definitely absent. We went to his funeral. They buried his body. But here he is appearing in front of Saul. Then we see Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. Here they are with the Father in heaven, talking to Jesus here on earth with some kind of body. I mean, as Samuel had something that Paul could see and recognize, it's Samuel. Moses and Elijah, some folks say, well, he recognized Samuel's voice. Really? Well, then how did Peter and John and James recognize Moses and Elijah's voice? They never heard it. And they had bodies because he wanted to build shelters. So when we leave here, we are immediately with Jesus in paradise. And we will stay there until Jesus comes back to well, our loved ones who are there will stay there with him until Jesus comes back to rapture us. Then their bodies, which we cremated, put in a cemetery, or got ate up by a shark, the Lord going to find those bodies, put them back together, turn them into glorified bodies like his. And so the dead in Christ will rise first, and those of us who are left behind and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That means once we get our glorified bodies, we'll never come back here and have to live a temporary life. We'll never come back here and have to live a mortal life like those who will live through a seven-year tribulation period right into the thousand-year reign. That'll be the difference between us and them. But as for us, as soon as we get up out of this body, if they come tell you tomorrow, Pastor O went home to be with the Lord yesterday, that's exactly where I am, right there where Jesus is.
In paradise. So, paradise is just in the presence of the Lord resting until it's time for us all to come back together.
Exactly, until the rapture happens, okay. And then we are pictured in God's throne room, Revelation chapter 4. The whole church is there now. And, of course, folks are dying during the tribulation period coming up there in chapter 6. And after that, the full load comes in. Then Christ comes back. We all get together and rule with him for 1,000 years. And, you know, the rest of the story. We preached about that. But, yeah, if I died right now, I'd be right there where Jesus is.
Okay.
He either coming back to receive us unto himself so that we can be there where he is, or he's coming back to rapture the church as a collective, and we'll be there where he is. Whatever the case, so shall we ever be with the Lord. But we won't get our glorified bodies until we all get them together.
Amen.
Well, here's a question. You want to ask the Lord something, you know, he won't answer me, but you can ask him. Maybe he'll answer y'all. When Samuel came back, what kind of body did he have since we buried his body? And when Moses and Elijah showed up, what kind of bodies did they have? I keep trying to get him to tell me that.
Was that they were recognized as who they were by the ones who saw them. So they must have had some kind of body.
And because Peter and them was up there in that presence, Peter never met Moses. He never saw his face. He never saw Elijah's face or heard his voice. How did he recognize them? Jesus didn't announce, hey, Peter, hold up. I'm talking with Moses and Elijah. I'll be back with y'all in a minute. He didn't say that. But how did he know? When you do some investigation around that, you learn a lot.
Yeah, I just think it's sort of like with dreams. Those people in the dreams never look like the people we know them to be, but we know them to be who we know them to be. So, look, we're going to go to question 5 on that one. Is it wrong to wish that someone had not died?
I mean,
they're gone. But we wish they hadn't left. Is that wrong?
I don't think so.
No, not.
But
you
know,
it's the
We can't. Emotionally. Oh, my God.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Go ahead, Ollie.
No, I said, I was saying that I just got the fence off. My wife wanted me to go ahead, baby. Hey.
Okay.
What she was going to say.
I don't know.
I don't think, spiritually,
somebody died and everything, but here's the thing is that us being Christians, and we know the word, I think that we are kind of conditioned to accept death, not grief, but accept death because we know what absent from the body is present with the Lord. But, you know, there's nothing wrong with, you know, saying that, you know, you wish that person had died. You know,
had it not died.
Had it not died and everything that, you know. But we're not God.
What Mary what Martha said when they were like, you know, if you'd been here, it wouldn't have went down. So they were wishing that he hadn't died. And so I agree with you. I think that's part of why we get angry. And one of the commentaries I reviewed commented that Mary's approach was to the simple question of why. Where were you? Why didn't you come? And that, you know, that there are other scriptures that are out there. They even bring up about when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, so in other words, I would, you know, prefer that, you know, this didn't happen, or I'm just feeling some kind of way. And so they even brought up the book like Lamentation and then Job. So I think that, yeah, ideally we definitely want to get past it, but I don't think that there's anything with wishing that a particular thing had not happened.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think that's sin.
Kathy's on the plane, and her comment is, we can always wish, but we accept, and she says that's her answer. So we can wish that somebody hadn't died. I wish my mother, but you know, that's kind of a tricky thing because, you know, God knew. I'm not saying that God says, okay, I'm giving them 20 days, they're going to die. No, God knows exactly the day we're going to die, okay?
Mm-hmm.
But it's not to say that God picks that day, but he does know the day. And to wish somebody had not died, you'd almost have to be God and be omniscient and know everything because we don't know why this person died. That question is a little bit... That's too big for us. So, yeah, we can wish they didn't, but then what if something horrible was going to happen and if they hadn't died? Or what if something good was going to happen for somebody but they didn't die? That's like wishing Jesus didn't have to go to the cross, then we wouldn't be saved.
Right.
So,
so
we have to, when we think about I wish, because we're mortal, we're human, we're finite, you know, we're not infinite, we don't think that way. There one time, somebody was grieving over some Muslim kids, and because they had died kids, and I was tearing me up, and when that thing in Aleppo was going on, and all them Syrian children were dying. And I guess the Lord, saw me grieving, and he came to me and said, now, what do you suppose? If they had been raised to adulthood, would their parents have led them to Christ? I said, well, they're devout Muslims, probably not. And he said, well, you're into an area where you don't know everything. So you're grieving over something backwards or wrong. Those children are right here in my presence right now. Had they gone through adulthood, they may not be here. So that started me to thinking, when we see these things happen and we wish it didn't happen, we don't know why God allowed it to happen. Like Job, his whole case, nobody knew. Even Job didn't know why this was happening, but God knew why it was happening. And God knew at the end of it, Job was going to be free from the things he feared the most. Job's friends were going to learn how to not speak on God's behalf when they ain't. His wife was going to see God vindicate her husband. He was going to get children. He was going to live another 140 years to enjoy all this stuff, double wealth than what he lost. None of that would have happened if none of that happened to Job.
Wow, that's a good point, Pastor.
We don't know. It's just too much we don't know. So we do it. We wish, you know, they hadn't died.
Yeah.
Like, for instance, how would you like this? My mother and I were born on the same day. Our whole family, nobody was special. Everybody was special. We were all loved, very well loved. I was talking with my mother one day, and she was lamenting and mourning over her, everybody she knew was in heaven. And she said, you know, I know more people in heaven who are waiting on me to get there than I know here on earth. And she said, it's not that I don't love y'all, but, you know, she was looking there. And, you know, so if I wish, so if I go and pray, Lord, keep my mother here with me. Don't let her go. But my mother is missing her friends, her family, everybody she knew was in heaven, except for us. I didn't know how to feel after that. So, you know, we can wish these things, but we don't know the bigger picture. We don't know God's mind in that. That's why it's so important for us to be as tuned into him as we can be.
Right.
That makes perfect sense. You know, this kind of reminded me of that old Hitler question. I know you all always, if you knew that Hitler was going to turn out to be who he was and he was a baby, you know, what would you do? They throw that out, you know, in ethics. But the thing that stuck with me that you just pointed out about wishing, the question is, of what value is it? You know, so if we are wishing that this hadn't happened, now clearly the examples that you gave is that it's counterproductive because that's the one thing God doesn't get into answering why he does things anyway. But if we know that God is good and he's good all the time, and even if what he does doesn't seem good to us, it everything he does is good, then we, you know, this is back to the acceptance. And so what real value does wishing that things had a different outcome? There isn't really any value in it. I don't think it's a sin, but just, you know, in terms of the sum gain based on our conversation, I have to actually change, which I think is good because I put no, not at all, but now I'm kind of thinking, I don't know. I'm not thinking necessarily the same way I did, which tells me we're having an awesome discussion because that's what's supposed to happen in a discussion. We're sharing ideas, and we realize that just because we think a certain way doesn't mean that it is the right way. And when we get together and we talk about these things, we increase our understanding. So question seven, what does the Bible say about attempting to speak with the dead?
Oh,
I got tons of scriptures on that.
Yeah, I got two for a whole bunch of them. Okay, we have
one. Are any of them Deuteronomy 18, 10, and 12, or 1 Samuel 28?
Okay. I got Deuteronomy 10 through 13.
Yeah, me too. I got that. 1 Samuel 28. I got Leviticus 19. Luke, yeah, it's a whole lot. But, yeah, those two that you called off, yes, I do have those.
Okay, so why don't one of you read Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 10 to 12?
Okay. I can do that one since I got it up.
Hello, you got that or you want me to do
Go
that
ahead,
one?
Babe. Go ahead.
Okay, so, Deuteronomy, I have Deuteronomy 18, starting at verse 10. It says, let no one be found among you who sacrifices their son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. Because of these same detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. Oh, sorry, 13 says you must be blameless before the Lord your God. But, yeah, 10 through 12, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
So I'm taking that based on that scripture that you found, your answer to the question is that we are not supposed to talk to the dead.
That's a no-no. No. No.
Okay.
Yeah.
And then I know, Loretta, with 1 Samuel chapter 28, there's a lot in there, but
I got 1 Chronicles 10.
Okay, go ahead.
13.
I got
14.
That too.
Mm-hmm. Okay,
yeah,
how about you read that?
It says, Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord. He even consulted a medium for guidance and did not inquire of the Lord. So the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David. 1 Chronicles 10, 13 to 14.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So
that
fear
popped up, like Pastor said, and told him it was going to be a wrap. He don't even got a whole day left. And so, So I think that we can all say that that's a bad idea. But then think back to before you knew the Lord. Did you think to yourself that it was harmless when you would hear people say, I'm going to go see a medium, or people who really missed their loved ones and just wanted to talk to them and see if they could give them answers? They had a problem. They weren't sure what to do. So, I mean, that's not real harmless, is it? Or harmful?
Oh, absolutely. Well, it is if you don't know the Lord. Yeah, you know,
once you
read the Bible, once you know the Lord, you know what God wants you to do and not want you to do. And that's definitely something he don't want us to do. But before then, you know, I used to walk around saying, I'm a Libra. You know,
mm-hmm. I used to read my horoscope. Yeah, I used to read my horoscope too. Like, you're like, oh my God, that's so me. It's like, no. And people are like, wait,
right, it's all
important. When's your birthday? Oh, so you're a Cancer, huh? I'm like, once I learn, and I learned at Run for Christ Ministries, I learned from Pastor O and Janice and them, like, no, I'm not no Cancer. And then when I really thought about it, first of all, who wants to be a Cancer? Nobody says, hey, I've got Cancer, and it's a celebratory moment. Like, who wants to be that? You know what I'm saying? Right. Like, no, I'm good. So when people say, oh, you born in July? Oh, so depending on what date you're born on, you're either a Cancer or a Leo. I ain't none of that. I don't affiliate with any of that. But before, I didn't know. Me and my mom would get the newspaper every Sunday, and the first thing we'd do is I would read the comics, and then we'd read our horoscopes. We just didn't know. You know what I'm saying? But, you can't get off into that, because just as much as there are angels, there are demons. And so when you start getting into all of that and you start messing with all of that, you start, you know, people are like, oh, my God, people, you're opening up hell portals and all of that stuff. Look, angels and demons, they're real. And you ain't got to open up no portal or nothing like that to let them in or send them back on or whatever. Like, you getting into stuff that's just not, it's not of God. And it's evil. And so, no, we don't play that game.
Have you ever tried to talk to someone who is, I almost want to say that's not a believer, because even with a believer, you can get into some interesting conversations. But have you ever had a conversation with someone who is an unbeliever who really, really believes in this? Have you ever had that kind of conversation? Have you ever been able to convince anyone to come around to your way of thinking? Or God's way of thinking on this?
I don't know that I tried that hard. And there's a lady that I used to work with. On her break, I found out that she would be going in the bathroom with other people and going into break room and trying to do some type of spell type stuff on them. And I'm like, you know, it's scary to think that people that you talk to every day, like, are so unstable in their faith of, you know, because everybody don't believe in God. You know, people use the word God very loosely, but it all hinges on your belief in Jesus Christ. So, you know, there are a lot of people who believe in God, but they don't believe in Jesus. And so what I found out, I had a coworker who was, you know, convincing people to go into the bathroom and to go into, you know, break rooms and stuff and have conversations of conversion to her religion with people. And it's like, holy cow, I'm so glad people don't tell me stuff at work. I like not knowing that type of stuff, because I don't want to get in the midst of all of that. You know what I'm saying? Because it can be a lot when you're trying to get somebody to see your way of thinking, and because you know that the word, you know, is the truth. And, you know, God's word is real. And it's just, you know, you don't want to beat nobody upside the head with a Bible, but when you know something like that is, like, super wrong. I am a person, I am not a confrontational person, so I do not run headfirst into things like that. So I'm glad that when I did hear it, it was, you know, secondhand, and it wasn't anything that I saw, because if I saw it, I'm pretty sure that I would have had to, you know, say something, just because, you know, I have the Holy Spirit in me. But, you know, trying to talk to people who really heavily believe in that type of stuff, it's a really hard conversation to have, because you have to undo, you know, what they already think is right in order to plant the proper seed for the proper fruit to grow. So that's a job.
I think this is sort of back to one of them kind of counseling and listening to people, because a lot of them are confused, and mm-hmm. and they will open the door when they engage in certain practices and you don't, and then they kind of lean in and say, hey, you said that you – may I ask why? And then when you explain it to them, you know, sometimes they'll actually listen. But the answer to the question is overwhelmingly that is not what God wants us to do. He has given us clear indications in the Word that this is not what we are to do. And to be quite honest, I'm glad about it. I don't want to talk to anybody who has went on, no matter how much I love them. Mm-hmm. Even I don't know that doesn't even appeal to me from a worldly standpoint.
Yeah, I'm good on that too. I'm good.
Yeah, I'm good.
And check this out: us being who we are, we don't want to dig up something we can't get rid of, neither.
Hello.
You know, you know what I'm saying?
Thank God for. Hey, you know what? Look, even in a nightmare, how many times have you called on the name Jesus in the nightmare? So the good thing is he's always there. Greater is he who is in. So none of them are going to scare me, because all I got to do is call on his name. And I know for a fact, because been there, done that, got the T-shirt, and he's going to show up.
That's right.
Right. And you got to turn the lights on, too. You got to turn the lights on, and you got to turn the TV on and put it on the cartoon channel. You got to do all that, too. I'm just saying.
Our glimpse into the demonic world and how that thing works and why it's dangerous to consult with demons is the seven sons of Sceva. If you really study them, they were self-styled exorcists. They didn't just get into that when they heard Paul say that. They already had their little bottle or list of incantations that they would use on people. This is how they were getting popular and making money in the culture. Now, when they saw Paul cast a demon out of somebody, probably that girl in Philippi perhaps, they were like, wow, we have to take that name of Jesus and add it to the incantations we already have, and we can really get paid. We'll really become popular. And so they literally found a man who was possessed with a demon, and then they went in there, and they went in. They didn't know it, but they were walking right into the demonic realm. They thought they were just doing their little incantation, their little exorcism thing, and it would go like every other time. Okay? The Bible says they had been doing this, and this wasn't the first time, but for a while, and they were the sons of a priest. We don't know if he was a Jewish priest or not. That's not clear, but they were the sons of a priest. And so when they entered into the demonic realm without the power of Jesus, as June said a little while ago, greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world, they didn't have the he in me. It was just them. And they said, in the name of the Jesus that we speak of, come out. And the Lord allowed those demons to take full control of the person they were in, use their tongue, their larynx, their voice box, their lips and every teeth and everything it takes to help us talk. And they allowed them to use all that to speak back to them. And then they suffered miserably messing around with demons. And that's why it's horrible. It's a horrible practice for us to get into, because we really don't know when you get into that, you've walked into Satan's lair, and you're getting ready to play his game. And it seems innocent, and it seems like it's real, but it's not. That girl in Philippi who was telling people's future and made much gain for her masters meant she was good at what she was doing and made them a lot of money. But then when Paul cast the demon out of her, she couldn't do that no more. So that meant what she was doing was from demonic activity inside her, and people who were dealing with her were dealing with a demon but didn't know it. But once Paul cast it out and their little fortune teller machine was broke, everybody became aware. So she told me my future, but that was a demon. Exactly. Madam Cleo, or any of these people who tell you these things, they're supported by demons. Mm-hmm. And so you're listening to a demonic voice. And you can always tell the outcome will be this. You're going to take a trip away from the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
You follow the advice.
You don't want that. I'm not mm-hmm. trying to hear, Paul, I know Jesus, I know, but who are you?
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Okay. All right. Well, I definitely think we've answered that question. And so I guess just before we move on to the next question, I think the big point that we want to get across to everyone listening is that, yes, it's rough when we lose somebody that we love. And we may, you know, even wish, you know, right, wrong, or indifferent that they had not left. But for us to go beyond that and say we want to be with them, whether that's I want to have one last conversation, I'm trying to find something that was lost, I'm trying to get that bank account number, I'm trying to get the next lotto number, whatever pops in your head that makes you think that you want to reach out. No, we can't do that.
Yeah.
You know people do that. You know they do.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Not working. Mm-hmm. Okay. Mm-hmm. Number, we just got two more questions. Among the five stages of grief towards acceptance is of loss is bargaining. Does bargaining work with God? And since we're getting kind of late, maybe I'll at least throw out there what I had, and then you all can add on to it. So I'm thinking that, you know, negotiating with God, we know that there were some people who did it. Now, of course, just because people did it in the Bible, we do recognize that some of the stuff is description, it's not prescription. So even though they did it, Abraham clearly bargained with God when it came to Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, hey, if I can find so many people who are righteous in the town, will you not destroy it? And he couldn't even find, I think it was five good men. And so we know what happened with Sodom and Gomorrah. And then Hezekiah bargained with God, and he was like, wait a minute, don't kill me. Let me, you know, I'm going to do all this stuff for you if you just let me stick around. And then, I mean, some will even argue that, you know, Jonah, you know, when it was all said and done. So the thing is that we know based on the word that the Lord, his mind has been changed. Like, I even think about when he said he didn't want to be with the children of Israel during this part of their journey, because he said, y'all just might make me mad enough to destroy you, okay? But if it's recorded that God's mind has been changed, it may be a surprise to us, but it is not a surprise to him. So I think we should petition to him what we want, and not be too surprised if we get it. So that, you know, so there's nothing wrong with asking him for what we want, but ideally we want to ask him things that are in his word according to his will, because we have a better chance of that happening. But, no, I don't think, like with Jonah's situation, you know, the route that he took through the well, and then he got mad at God because he was like, see, I knew you were going to change your mind. Those people, but that was part of God's plan all along. So, anyway, I don't know if anybody else had anything else on that as far as bargaining with him.
Yeah, I had Hezekiah, his story.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, like I said, it might be a surprise to us that he, you know, changed his mind, but I don't think that it's I know it's not a surprise to God. You know, he's just explaining to us about his journey. Okay, and then number nine, sometimes people are so overcome with grief when a loved one dies that they stop enjoying life. Is that God's will? And I absolutely say that as a no. I cited John 10:10 that says that the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Well, we know that the Lord came that we may have life and have it abundantly. And that can be a test of sorts. Because if it feels like the life is being sucked out of you as part of the process, then we know that that's not God. So did anyone have any on those last two questions that you want to add?
I got 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18.
Okay.
So I don't know if you want me to read it real quick or.
Yes, please.
Okay. All right. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 to 18. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.
Okay, thanks for reading my passage, Crystal. I appreciate that.
Oh,
now I can go ahead and close my Bible because you read the passage I was going to close with.
Jesus
can't keep no kind of secret. That was my secret. That was going to be my big close. And she just read the whole thing. Jesus can't keep
my
secrets.
I'm sorry. I apologize.
Christian criminals. It's still on my page.
I'm sorry. 1 John 1:9. Wait, did this say Christian criminal?
No, I have mercy. That's funny.
Well, okay, that's
you know, Gideon bargained with God out of fear, you know, a fear of loss. And, you know, he was make the ground dry and this wet and, now make the cotton wet and the ground dry, and then I'll believe you. We bargain with the Lord all the time, but it's really God already knows the outcome, and he allows us to make these deals with him, knowing it's going to come out his way, you know, except for Jonah. He is some kind of a character. I mean, his book ends with him still mad. You're talking about somebody indifferent. I mean, he didn't even care that there was 120,000 children in Nineveh who hadn't made a choice for the devil or God. He didn't care. He wanted them all wiped out. I mean, and so, you know, his bargaining started before he even went, and we don't get that until the end after the thing is all done. He says, this is why I told you in the beginning I didn't want to come here, as June said. I knew if these people just halfway turned toward you, you would forgive them. And the reason God changed, that's what we like to say, he changed, but he really didn't. What happened was, if the fire truck is running to a house to put out the fire, but gets there and the fire is out, do you think they're still going to spray water on it? There's no more fire. So when God got to Nineveh to punish certain acts, there were no more acts. All he found was humility. All he found was humbling, repentance. That's all he found. You can't punish that. Jonah didn't get that. So bargaining with God is funny and it's fun. It don't ever work. Because it's like him trying to gamble. He'll never lose. He'd get the number every single day. And max bet it, the lottery be broken a day. So you can't win in bargaining with him. You'll bargain to do what he knew you was going to do anyway. And as far as, you know, stand in grief, is that God's will? No. Because when you do that, you're telling God the heaven story, they're better off with you. Heaven is better than earth. They're not really buying that right now. So it's really not good to get into that. It's better to accept God's will, even though you don't like it. You know you don't like it. But if you can accept it, like God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, and you cannot change the death of a loved one. It is what it is. And, you know, without being too long, it's funny how the Lord never lies to us but tells us everything, and we still suffer when a loved one dies. We still can't come to grips with it happened, and we really want to go off on him, but we're scared to do that because he's him. And so we just sort of hide it on the inside, but we're walking around mean, mad at everybody and breaking up all kind of relationships, all because we harbored his anger against God because he took our loved one, which was his in the first place. They were his before they were ours. But we get possessive, and that's my loved one. That's my mother, my father, my husband, my sister, my brother. Who does that sound like?
Mary and Martin. Yep.
You know, first they said the one you loved is how they described it is sick. But when Jesus didn't show up, you killed my brother. You let my brother die. You know, a whole different story. The one you loved, they didn't say, Lord, if you had been here, the one you loved would not have died. No, they said, if you had been here like you was them other days you were sitting up eating in our crib, then my brother would have died. There was a lot of, they was angry. They was mad. But in the end,
rightfully so,
they learned a lesson.
Definitely. And that's it. We got to get to acceptance. And, you know, the question as to how long it's going to take to get there is up to the individual believer. And, you know, God is God, and we're not God. So just keep in mind that he's with you. Whatever it is that you're going through, he's not going to leave you. He's not going to forsake you. And that you have to forgive, and that just recognize that that might mean that you have to forgive yourself. You may have to forgive the loved one who is no longer here. But forgiveness is important because that's our way of releasing and letting things go and not holding on to them.
That is the truth. That whole forgiveness of that loved one, that is huge, especially when they're unresolved issues or things that you found out after that person's death that would have drastically affected your life that you didn't know until after the fact. So that whole forgiveness thing, that's huge. That is that is huge.
Definitely. So as we end the class, let's see, I know I need to, I actually pulled up the Serenity Prayer. I said to myself that that's a perfect prayer for us to end on. I want to announce that next week's class, we're going to talk about burnout. That is definitely a stressor. The whole concept that something's got to give, and, you know, we got people being super Christians right now. We got COVID going on. We got parents who are responsible for teaching their kids and doing all of their work from home and all of those other things. And so while it sounds like it's easy to be home, all of the extra things that you have to do at home now, it's easy to feel like you are on the verge of burnout. So we're going to talk about that next week. Let's see. And I'll make sure I get a list of questions and some scriptures to Pastor. But that's the topic we're going to take next week. And then just before I pray, I also want to tell you a little bit about the song that we're going to close on. It's called Thy Will Be Done, and it's by a woman named Hillary Scott. One of the things Pastor has said that stuck with me is that he likes to go and find out what the backstory is when you listen or when you, you know, of the psalmist who wrote the songs and who performed the song. And in her case, she was suffering from a loss. She had had a miscarriage. And I know a lot of times people, they think, oh, well, what's the big deal? You know, this baby never even showed up. And a lot of times getting support and from others, people who have lost the baby that never made it here, they don't see that same kind of comfort. But anyway, she was talking to God and just pouring her heart out. But the name of the song is Thy Will Be Done. And I think that we you know, as we've been discussing tonight, when it's all said and done, God is God, and everything he does is right and good and perfect. And that's what we should always want as his children, not my will, but that his will be done. So that's a little bit about that song. So are all minds clear? Anyone have anything they want to say before I close this out in prayer?
Well, just Wednesday, Nicole's class. Well, Tuesday, Reverend Richard Overall, my brother, 4 o'clock right here on Blog Talk Radio. And then we're back here again on Wednesday with Deaconess Nicole Seabrooks doing Job, I think it's 23 through 29. Yeah, we'll be back in there, and that's pretty much it.
Okay. All right. So let us pray. Lord God, we just thank you so much. You've given us this opportunity to come together and to study your word and to talk about this subject of the loss of a loved one. We appreciate the scriptures that you put on the table that everyone brought to this discussion. I believe that they will help those who have listened. We know that your word never returns to you void. And just as the prayer that was written, we pray that you grant us serenity to accept the cannot change, the courage to change the things that we can, and we definitely need your wisdom so that we know the difference between those two things. There are things that you expect us to do, Lord, and then there are things that you will do. And so please bring to our remembrance which is which. And we know that you'll do this because you are an awesome God, and we know that you love us, and we thank you for that love. In your precious Son, Jesus Christ's name, we pray. I'll see you all next time, brothers and sisters.
All right.
Amen.
Amen.
I'm so confused. I know I heard you loud and clear, so I followed through. Somehow I ended up here. I don't wanna think I may never understand that my broken heart is a part of your plan. When I try to pray, all I got is hurt and these four words. Thy will be done, thy will be done, thy will be done. Your plans are for me. Good.